My basic method has been to spend quality time in each of the major chapters dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. So in part one of the Abrahamic covenant, we examine chapter 12 and 13, in which God first reveals the promise of grace to Abraham. And we saw that there are two primary blessings involved in the Abrahamic covenant, that is the land and the seed. And we saw that the land and the seed are closely intertwined together. They can't be separated. Does anybody remember what the connection is between the land and the seed? Why didn't God just promise the land without the seed? Why is the seed important? What's the connection between those two ideas? Anybody? Okay, the seed is the people who live in the land. Another way of putting that is they're the ones who inherit the land. So if you want, you could use the term inheritance as the kind of the big category. And under inheritance, you could put seed and land. The land is the inheritance, and the seed is those who inherit the inheritance, the heirs. And you can see that in Galatians, for example. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Paul here is interpreting the concept of seed as being the same thing as being an heir. If you're a seed, you're an heir. And that's what we saw then in Genesis 12 and 13. Then in the second week, part two of our study of the Abrahamic covenant, we looked at a second major chapter dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. Does anybody remember what chapter that was last week? Barry. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 is not a separate covenant or an additional thing that God is doing. It is a continuation of the same covenant promises that God had established in chapter 12. But in chapter 15, there is an additional element being revealed there. Does anybody remember what that is? In addition to the promise, God does what? Barry? God takes a self-maledictory oath. Can anybody define that term for me? Self-maledictory. What does it mean? Matt?
It's a concept of that he's taking an oath based upon his character, based upon who he is, pronouncing a curse upon himself if he doesn't fulfill the oath.
So the basic idea is that God is pronouncing a curse upon himself if he doesn't keep the terms of the covenant. And we saw that God pronounced that curse on himself not with words, but with actions. What actions did God take to show that? Verse 17, chapter 15, verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." And we saw there a couple of points. First of all, we recognize that there is a parallel here in this verse with Jeremiah 34 and verses 18 and following. In Jeremiah 34, Israel takes an oath in which they cut the animal in two pieces and they pass between the carcasses of the animal. And thus they're taking upon themselves a curse. They're saying, if we are unfaithful to the Lord, if we go off and worship false gods, then may we suffer the same fate as these animals here. The fate of being accursed. The fate of being torn in two and being judged by God. And then, of course, God comes along and says, well, you've broken the covenant. And so what happens in Jeremiah? The exile. The Babylonians come in, they wipe out Jerusalem and take Israel captive. And so the curse of the covenant fell upon them. But there's a difference between Jeremiah 34 and Genesis 15, a major difference. What's the big difference between those two passages? Barry. Right. So the big difference is that in Jeremiah, Israel is the one who passes between the pieces, and therefore man, not God, is the one who's taking the oath. Whereas in Genesis 15, it's just the opposite. It's God, not man. And so that difference makes the difference in all the world. Because because in Jeremiah 34, that's a covenant of works in which man is taking the curse upon himself, whereas in Genesis 15, it's a covenant of grace. Not Abraham, but God passed between the pieces. Now, interestingly, we also pointed out last week that the smoking oven and the burning torch is parallel to something that occurs later on in the book of Exodus. Does anybody remember what it is? Arthur?
Pillars of fire and cloud.
The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. So you have the smoking oven creating a pillar of smoke or cloud, and then you have the burning torch creating a pillar of fire. And these two pillars then signify the presence of God. The glory cloud is God's own presence. It's God himself. Now, of course, God is not a physical thing. God isn't made out of smoke or fire. But it's a physical revelation of who God is. It's what we call a theophany. God is manifesting himself in a created form in order to show his presence in the midst of his people. We also pointed out that not only do you have this parallel here between the smoking oven and the burning torch and then the glory cloud in Exodus, but also we saw that these two pillars represent the legs of God. And so God then is pictured as walking between the broken pieces, and he's walking in an oath stance. We saw that by looking at Revelation 10. In Revelation 10, there's a mighty angel. One of his legs stands on the sea, and the other leg stands on the earth, and he raises his right hand to heaven, and he swears by God who created the heavens and the earth that there will be no more delay. And that image, of course, is the image of Christ himself taking the oath. And so God then is pictured as taking the oath. He is the one who is standing and then walking between the pieces with his hand raised up to heaven, as we read in Hebrews 6, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, and therefore by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is by the promise and the oath, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So in the unfolding then of this covenant, we've seen first the basic content of the covenant. What has God promised? The land and the seed. And ultimately that's referring to the heavenly land and Christ and we who are in Christ, his seed. But then in chapter 15, we see an additional point being made, and that is that this promise of the land and the seed, of heaven and Christ and his people, is going to be fulfilled by sovereign grace alone. It's not fulfilled on the basis of Abraham's righteousness. It's not fulfilled on the basis of Israelites being obedient to this covenant. It is God himself fulfilling that covenant. God is the one, by his sovereign grace, who not only makes the covenant and initiates it, but then he takes the terms of the covenant upon himself. He even takes the curse upon himself. And of course, we can't fail to see that that's fulfilled in the cross of Christ. When Jesus Christ became a curse for us, so that we might inherit the Abrahamic blessing. Galatians 3 talks about that, Galatians 3:13 and 14. Now, having seen that, this is point one here on the board, sort of a review. Having seen the emphasis in the Abrahamic covenant on sovereign grace, on God being the one who is doing all the work and not man, we now also need to turn to the second aspect of this covenant, and that is that there is human obligation within the covenant. And that's point two here on the board. And we're going to look at 4 points under that. A, the call of discipleship. B, vows of consecration. C, the oath of circumcision. That's Genesis 17, which is really the main focus for today. So we had three parts. Part one, Genesis 12. Part two, Genesis 15. Part three, Genesis 17, the oath of circumcision. Those three chapters in Genesis are really key to unlocking and unfolding everything involved in the Abrahamic covenant. And then D, we're going to talk about the compatibility of promise and obligation. First of all, the call of discipleship. Let's go back a little bit to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." And then he goes on to make the promise, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you," and so on. Right at the very beginning, when God first comes to Abraham with the first revelation of the promise of the land and the seed, we are given this call of discipleship. Get out of your country. Now we know that Abraham came from a part of the world. It's the northern part of the Fertile Crescent, the Mesopotamian area, Ur of the Chaldees, that was characterized by deep, what?
Paganism
and idolatry. And so God is calling Abraham out of that paganism. He's saying, get out of your country. Get out of your family's pagan environment and from your father's house and come to a land that I will show you. And so the implication here is not only is he being called to leave idolatry, but he's also being called to sever those family ties that would be a hindrance to him in serving the Lord. And this is a call to discipleship. This is parallel to the call of Christ to the disciples in the Gospels. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, for example, notice how similar the language is. Let's say, for example, Mark chapter 1 and verses 16 through 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. You see, the call to follow Christ and to leave your whole life, to leave your family, to leave the environment that was a source of security, and to go out and to follow Christ, not knowing exactly where Christ is going to lead you. Because there is this radical discipleship, this call to follow Christ in every way and to be committed to him without reservation. Well, this is exactly what the Lord was doing to Abraham. Now, in addition, if you turn back to Genesis, there are some other passages in which the Lord calls upon Abraham not only to discipleship, but also to obedience to the Lord's will. Genesis 17 and verse 1. I'm going to have people read these for me. Genesis 17, verse 1. Ariel, could you read that for me? Okay. Genesis 22 and verse 2. Hannah, could you do that for me? No? How about you, Mary? Okay. Genesis 22, 2. Genesis 22, verse 16. Anybody want to volunteer for that? Arthur? And then Genesis 26, 5. Who would like to do Genesis 26, 5? Matt, okay. Okay, Genesis 17, 1. Ariel. Walk before me and be blameless. You see how God is calling Abraham to follow the Lord. And that means that we are to follow him in his likeness. We are to be godly. What does the word godly mean? It means we are to be like God, to imitate him in his holiness and in his righteousness. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, of course, this blamelessness here is not a sinless perfection. We see in the life of Abraham that there were many times when he doubted the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord. And yet, in general, what does the book of James tell us about Abraham? He was a godly man. He was a friend of God. He was one who was like God because he had that basic integrity of a relationship with the Lord. And when he sinned, he offered up the sacrifice that God had appointed. And he confessed his sin and he acknowledged his need of the coming Messiah. But his life was characterized by following the Lord and obeying him. Genesis 22, verse 2.
And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you."
Okay, and I'm not going to have you read the whole story, but you know the story. Here the Lord is testing Abraham. Take now your son, this the one that I promised, the one that you thought would never be born because you were too old and your wife was beyond the years of childbirth. This one who was the supernatural gift of sovereign grace, now take him and offer him upon the altar. And he obeyed the Lord. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he obeyed the Lord in faith because he believed that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive him from the dead because of his faith in Christ, in God. Now also verse 16.
And said, by myself, that's chapter 22, 16,
yep.
Right? And said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.
You could read verse 17. Yeah.
In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies.
Okay. So the Lord looked upon Abraham's obedience and approved of it, and he saw that he had true faith and true evidence of that faith and his obedience to the Lord. Notice that this faith and this obedience are interconnected. You can't really separate them, can you? Why did Abraham obey? Because of his faith. Because he had this uncompromising commitment to God, that he knew that the God who made that oath back in Genesis 15, that he could not lie. And he believed in that, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And therefore, because he believed in that promise of God, because of his unwavering confidence that God would fulfill what he had promised, in that faith then, he stepped out in obedience, even when it seemed utterly contrary to everything that he was expecting. And therefore, his faith was proven to be genuine. If you look in the book of James, for example, let's just turn there. I'll have Matt read the last verse in a moment. But James chapter 2. James is very concerned about the danger of having an empty profession of faith that's not backed up by true obedience to the Lord. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Can somebody go around and say, oh yeah, I believe in God, and yet their whole lifestyle, the whole direction of their lives seems to be reflecting the very opposite of faith? That they're not really believing in God's promise. And so he goes on then to say, therefore, that it's important for faith to be proven to be genuine by works. And he uses Abraham as the example. He says, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see the two there very closely connected. Faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. The works are an expression of faith. The works are, they flow from faith. They are the fruit of faith. And anyone who has true faith in those promises will also have the works that accompany it, demonstrating the reality of that faith. Now, the word justified there in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? I would argue the word justified is being used in a different sense than the way Paul uses it. When Paul uses that term, he's using it in a very technical sense to mean the righteousness of Christ being credited to your account. And James is writing in a different context, probably much earlier than Paul, and he's not using it in that technical sense. He's simply using it in a more general sense of being proven, being vindicated. Was not Abraham's faith proven and vindicated by the reality of his works? Exactly. Before man, that's a good point, because the whole context here is, what if somebody says, right?
Had faith, answer, look at his works.
Right. Someone may say, I have faith, but if they don't have works, then how can you show the reality of, or see the reality of that faith without works? So the book of James then looks back upon this event in Genesis 22, and it sees, James sees that as being a confirmation of Abraham's faith being expressed through works of obedience to the Lord. Now Genesis 26. Verse 5.
Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
Right. Now that's an interesting verse, because it uses terms like commandments and statutes and so on that seem kind of out of place at this point in redemptive history, because God hasn't yet revealed the Ten Commandments and the whole law on Mount Sinai. And yet we see sort of an anticipation of that already in the life of Abraham. The point then is this, is that Abraham obeyed whatever the Lord said. Whatever the Lord had revealed to that point, he may not have revealed all the fullness that will come later at Mount Sinai, but whatever God had revealed to Abraham, he obeyed, and he did it. He left his father's house, and he went to the land of promise. He offered up his son, Isaac. When he wanted Ishmael to be the heir, And God said, no, Ishmael will not be the heir. He obeyed, and he trusted God that he would provide the true seed, and so on and so forth. There's one other verse as well that I failed to have somebody read. It's back in Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and verse 19. This is a great verse because this is really the one of the main verses in the Bible to demonstrate the need for covenant nurture. When we talk about our children that God has given us in the covenant, we have certain promises that God has made for us, that they will be saved, that God desires to be their God, and so on. But there's also certain obligations associated with that on the part of the covenant parents. Genesis 18, verse 19. God says, for I have known him. Now the word known in Hebrew isn't just, oh yeah, I know who he is. I know, you know, Rob here and I know Arthur. No, it's something more deep than that. It's an intimate communion of covenant fellowship. In fact, it often is used as a synonym for election. God says I believe it's Malachi, that Israel alone have I known of all of the nations of the earth. Now, did God know the Babylonians? Of course he knew the Babylonians. So why did he say only Israel was known? Because Israel was elect. Israel was elect as God's chosen nation out of the nations. And therefore, this knowledge is this covenant election that is going on here. I have known him. I've chosen him as my servant. In order that, so God chose Abraham and saved him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So Abraham was not only faithful to God in the terms of just his own obedience to God, we saw in those verses, chapter 17 and so on, but also he was faithful in another aspect of the covenant, and that is to raise up his children after him and to command them and his household after him that they should keep the way of the Lord, that they themselves should be told about the promises. You know, can you imagine Abraham when his son Isaac was young? Can you imagine him just not even talking about the fact that when he was back in the Ur of the Chaldees, God appeared to him and he told him there was going to be a land and a seed? Can you imagine him not even referring at all to that wonderful, awesome oath-taking ceremony when God descended in the pillar of fire and cloud and walked between the pieces? Would Abraham leave that stuff out? No, he would tell about these things. He would be preaching the gospel, right, to his children. He'd be saying, this is what God has done. And Isaac, you need to understand that you're saved by grace alone. God is the one who walked through the pieces. And he preached the gospel to Isaac so that Isaac also might be able to walk in the ways of the Lord and to serve him. And so as a result, that the Lord might bring to pass the thing that he had spoken. You see, in a sense, the promise is conditional. It's not conditional in the sense of the conditions of the covenant of works, where we have to do it in order to be blessed. But it is conditional in the sense that the means that God uses to fulfill his promise includes his own work of grace in our hearts, which leads to this faith and this obedience that he has produced by his sovereign grace within us. And so through Abraham's faithfulness then to teach the covenant and to teach the gospel to his son, that was passed on then from Isaac to Jacob and down the line all the way until the coming of Christ. So the call of discipleship then, that's the focus here, is to see that I'm just going through the whole patriarchal Abrahamic era just to show you that there are these verses which do indicate that there is a human response as well, human obligation. Now, point B under the human obligation is vows of consecration. And I see we're running out of time, so I'm going to rush through this one. Turn to Genesis 14. We've studied this in the past. This is the this is when Abraham comes to Melchizedek after the battle of the kings. Remember the Canaanite kings? There were some kings that were under the authority of another king, and they rebelled and so on. And in the process of that whole battle, what happened to Abraham's nephew or his brother, Lot? He was taken captive and so on. So he went and he brought them back. But now notice in verse 18, then Melchizedek, I have the right verse there. Yeah. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now that he there is not Melchizedek, but Abraham. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now keep reading. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me on their Eshcol Mamre. Let them take their portion." Now, there's a lot we could get into here. It's a wonderful passage. But the simple point that I want to make is Abraham took a vow. "I have raised my hand to the Lord." That raising the hand is, again, that oath-taking stance. Just as God takes an oath in chapter 15, Abraham took an oath in chapter 14. Now, these two oaths aren't equal. They're not on the same level. We shouldn't say that this covenant is God has an oath and man has an oath, and so there's God's part and there's man's part, and they're both equal. Not at all. Abraham's oath is simply a response to God's. It is simply an expression of his faith in the Lord that he is vowing to consecrate himself and all that he possesses to the Lord. And he does so not only through this vow, but also concretely by giving a tithe of all that he had to Melchizedek, who was the priest of God Most High in that particular point in redemptive history. This principle of the tithe, therefore, is not tied in specifically with the theocracy. It's something that occurs even here in the patriarchal era. And therefore, I would argue that just as we would see continuity with the covenant of circumcision and the new covenant, which is for our children as well, I believe as well we could argue for continuity of the tithe, that the tithe is something that also continues in the new covenant, that we are obligated to give to the Lord a tenth of all that we possess. So here we have not only a call of discipleship, point A, but we have a response of Abraham vowing to consecrate himself to God. And this tithe is also picked up later on in Genesis 28:22 by Jacob. When the Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel, and he had a vision of the house of God and the angels of God ascending and descending and all that, in Genesis 28:22, "This stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So the tithe is also continued throughout that line. Well, let's move on then to point C, the oath of circumcision. Let's turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now notice that so far, in the first 8 verses of the text, there has been no specific reference to circumcision. So far, it's simply a review. God is reviewing what has happened so far to this point. He's reviewing the promises made in chapter 12 and chapter 15. And notice that we have both elements, seed and land. Although the focus here is on the seed, because of the fact that we're going to get into circumcision, which is connected with the seed. But now in verse 9, God reveals this additional thing of circumcision. "And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. In your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The rest of the text then goes on in verses 15 to 22 to return back to the promise of the seed that Abraham wanted Ishmael to live before God. God said, no, Sarah will bear a child. And then in verses 23 to 27, Abraham fulfills the commandment, and he takes Ishmael and he circumcises him as well as the men in his house. So you see this alternation in the text between the promises of the covenant and then circumcision, and then the promises of the covenant and then back to circumcision. Verses 1 through 8, the promises of the covenant. 9 through 14, circumcision. 15 to 22, the promises of the covenant, focusing on the seed. And then 23 to 27, back to circumcision again. Now, it's a little bit confusing here because it sounds like God is making a new covenant with Abraham. because he says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and this is my covenant, you should circumcise. So it sounds like the covenant that was made back in 12 and 15, that's one covenant, and then now there's this additional covenant called the covenant of circumcision. And that would be a mistake if we viewed it that way, because the covenant of circumcision is part of the covenant in Genesis 12 through 15. A good parallel that might help with that is to look at the Sabbath. When God revealed the Sabbath in Exodus 31 and verse 16, he calls it the covenant. Does that mean that the Sabbath is something different from the Mosaic covenant? No, because he goes on in the very next couple of verses to say that the Sabbath will be the sign of the covenant. That is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so the same thing is happening here in this text. First, it's called the covenant, but then in verse 11, it's called the sign of the covenant. And so the two are interchangeable. Another example would be the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant. But then we know theologically it's not saying that the cup is the covenant, it's saying that the cup is the sign of the covenant. And so that's the way the Bible uses language like that sometimes. The sign becomes so focused as being the essence of the covenant that it can be called the covenant, even though it's not the whole covenant itself. So what is the symbolic meaning of circumcision? The basic meaning of circumcision is the concept of being cut off. Verse 14. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so we see that the cutting away of the foreskin is symbolic for being cut off from the covenant community and therefore being abandoned to the old covenant back in the garden, to the covenant of works. The covenant of grace has redeemed us from the curse of the covenant of works. But it's possible for an individual to break the covenant and therefore to be cut off from the covenant of grace and now to be left back under the curse of the covenant of works. The covenant of grace itself is not what produces the judgment. It's the covenant of works that produces the curse and the judgment upon such a person. But there is this possibility of being cut off, just like in Romans 11, where Paul says that Israel is an olive tree, and that olive tree has roots that go deep into the promises that God made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise and produces like a sap that is going throughout that whole tree, but there are certain individual branches in that olive tree who have been cut off because of unbelief, because they've not believed in the Messiah who was promised, the seed who was promised to Abraham. But the Gentiles who have believed, they are being grafted in their place. But then Paul also warns the Gentiles. The same thing could happen to you too. Don't become haughty and arrogant and think, oh, those Jews, you know, they're all damned, you know, but we're saved no matter what. No, God says the same thing to the Gentiles, that you stand by faith, so take heed lest you fall. Faith is what grafts you in, and therefore if you don't have faith in Christ and in the promises of the gospel, you could also be cut off from the covenant. So the circumcision act, therefore, symbolizes being cut off. And it's applied to the male organ in order to show that it is connected in some way with physical generation. I believe that the purpose of that is to show that physical generation itself is not enough to qualify you to inherit the promises. The Jews made that mistake. Remember when John the Baptist came and he called the Jews to repentance? And he said that the Messiah is about to come and his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, that is, the elect from the reprobate. And he's going to take the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. And the Jews weren't willing to accept that message because it implied that not all Jews were saved. And it was hard for them to accept that. And then what did John say? He says, do not think that you have Abraham for your father. Don't just rely upon your external covenant membership and think that that will automatically save you. For God is able, even from these stones, to raise up for himself a true seed of Abraham according to the Spirit. And so the Bible has always made that distinction between the physical birth and the spiritual birth that is necessary to inherit.
And the prophets also are fond of saying, circumcise your hearts.
Right.
To let the people of Israel know that just as
not being physically circumcised can cut you off from the visible people of God. There's also a spiritual
right.
circumcision that will cut you off from the invisible people of God if you're not circumcised.
Right. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 makes that point. And then Paul repeats that point in Romans 2, verse 28, where he says that the man who is physically circumcised but not spiritually circumcised isn't saved. But on the other hand, a person who's been spiritually circumcised, even if he's not physically circumcised, he has more right to claim the name of a Jew than the one who's physically circumcised. The reason why this is important, by the way, is because it has to do with the whole debate on infant baptism. Those who reject infant baptism argue that circumcision in the Old Testament symbolized that if you are a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, then you're automatically an heir of the blessings of that covenant.
You're saved.
You're saved, in a sense, symbolically. That you get the land and you get the blessings. And so, therefore, those who oppose infant baptism reduce circumcision to merely an external rite that has no spiritual significance to it. And therefore, they say, well, we're in the new covenant now. And the new covenant is a spiritual covenant. There's no such thing as just being automatically saved because your dad was a Christian or because your grandparents were Christians. And because of that, then they argue that circumcision cannot be used as a model for understanding who baptism should be applied to in the new covenant. And my response to that is no. Even in the old covenant, the Bible makes this distinction between the true spiritual circumcision of the heart and the external circumcision. In fact, the very symbol itself of having the male sexual organ cut off, or at least the foreskin cut off, symbolizes that physical generation alone cannot save you. That there must be a regeneration of the heart, that the flesh must be cut away in order to inherit. Now, in terms of the typology, it's true that many unbelievers inherited. Within Israel, there were many who were not elect, and yet they inherited. But it's also true that there were many elect who were exiled. Daniel, for example. And so you can't use that typological level to understand the significance of what is being taught. What is being taught, even if it's not being worked out exactly in terms of reality, what's being taught is that only those who are circumcised in heart can properly inherit the land. And, of course, Ezekiel makes that point in Ezekiel 36, where the whole chapter in Ezekiel 36 is talking about Israel being restored to the land. But there's a problem. How can Israel be restored to the land when Israel is far from God? Israel is full of idolatry and wickedness. They don't love the Lord with all their heart. They're uncircumcised in their hearts, in other words. And so what does Ezekiel say? God's going to remedy that situation by doing what? By making a new covenant. And this new covenant will involve the giving of a new heart, so that their heart will of stone will be replaced by a heart of flesh. And therefore, because then of this mighty work of sovereign regeneration, of God sovereignly transforming Israel and giving Israel a new heart, they will then be able to return to the land. And Jesus makes that very same point in John 3 when he says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, there's a prerequisite. You must be born from above. No one can inherit the land. No one can inherit the kingdom of heaven or enter into those blessings who has not had this supernatural work of grace in their heart by which they've been given a new heart and the new birth. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, aren't you a teacher in Israel?
He's supposed to know this.
You should have known this. This is what the Bible teaches all the way from Genesis 17 all the way to Ezekiel. It teaches this principle of the necessity of the new birth in order to inherit. And so I don't accept the Baptist argument that circumcision and baptism are referred to two totally different things. Circumcision is some sort of earthly thing that if you are just born into it, you get the blessings, whereas baptism symbolizes the spiritual internal regeneration of the heart. No, they both symbolize a spiritual birth and the necessity of that spiritual birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. But the interesting thing about... Yes, Dan. Well, I guess I would just argue that the specific symbolism of the male sexual organ being the object of it is tied in with the whole concept of generation, physical generation. And God is making a special point to Israel that physical birth is not enough. But now in the New Covenant, I don't believe that that particular point needs to be made. Now the New Covenant is making a slightly different point, not a radically different point, but now the New Covenant is making the point that all who are baptized are heirs, that there is no distinction between male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus, that kind of thing. There are differences between the covenants. There's differences between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the New Covenant Sabbath. Does that mean that there's no continuity? There's differences between circumcision and baptism. Does that mean there's no continuity?
Lord's Supper and
Passover and the Lord's Supper. Differences in the outward way in which it is administered. And yet that outward difference doesn't change the underlying significance or symbolic reality that is being conveyed through that sacrament. So, and I'd also point to Colossians 2. Let's turn to that. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. In Him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. In Him you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Might as well read verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this passage clearly shows that there is a parallel between circumcision and baptism. That just as circumcision symbolized the cutting off of the flesh, so also baptism symbolizes the cutting off of the flesh. But in particular, there's something here that's really important, and I want to address this right now. How is the flesh cut off?
By washing of in the blood of Christ.
Right, that's the key. The flesh is cut off in the circumcision of Christ.
It's done invisibly, too. You
right.
can't look at somebody who's baptized and say, that person's baptized.
Right.
With circumcision, you can see it. It's outward.
That's true too, yeah.
But with baptism, it's an inward thing, and that it's showing us about circumcision, how this is, where it's to be done.
Right.
Baptism shows us that.
Well, the great thing about baptism is that it points us to our union with Christ in His death. And the death of Christ, according to Colossians 2:11, is the circumcision of Christ. Now, that phrase can be interpreted in two ways. One way is to say that it's the circumcision which Christ does. Christ is the one who applies this spiritual circumcision to us by regenerating us. That's possible, but I believe there's even a deeper meaning there. It's not just the circumcision that Christ performs, it's the circumcision that was performed on Christ. Christ is the one who was circumcised. Remember, go back to what the circumcision is. It's the cutting off. It's being cut out of the covenant, and now you're under the curse. You've been cut off. You're now no longer in the sphere of God's blessing and God's grace. And now where are you? You're in judgment. You're under the curse. You're under the wrath of God. The covenant of works is on your head. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was cut off. Remember, there are so many things in Christ's own life that you see this with. For example, He was crucified outside of the city. He was abandoned. He was outside of the sphere of God's grace, in a sense. And He was cut off from the saving, life-giving presence of God. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He was also crucified on a tree. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13 that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Going back to Deuteronomy, where the curses of the covenant are expressed by this exposure of this naked body being exposed out into the elements, where now all the wild vultures can come and tear the flesh. This exposure signifies abandonment. It reminds you also of Genesis 15, the carcasses that were out there and the birds that were about to come, and Abraham had to scare them away because those carcasses represented the forlornness, the abandonedness of the curse. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. He was cut off. Circumcision was applied to him, and therefore he was left out and exposed to the wrath of God. Judgment fell upon him. And so then our circumcision, by which our flesh is cut away, in which our flesh is judged, is something that happens by virtue of union with this Christ who was circumcised for us. We are united to this Christ. Colossians makes this point. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, buried with him in baptism. In him you were also raised with him. Christ is the one who is circumcised. We are circumcised by union with him. And so the sign of judgment then, that's the kind of the irony, right? Is why would God choose a sign of judgment to be the sign of the covenant of grace? Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and says, okay, here's this covenant of sovereign grace that I've made with you, full of blessing, full of life. The land, the inheritance, the seed, all of these things are yours, Abraham, by sovereign grace. And now, here's the sign of that. Here's the thing I want you to think about, which points you to this promise of grace. I want you to think about being cut off. I want you to think about being cut off from God's presence, being put out of the covenant and under God's curse. I want you to think about judgment. That's what I want you to think about. Now, why do you suppose? Well, because it's going back to Genesis 15. When God made that promise with Abraham, he also made a very clear statement of judgment and wrath. The carcass is being cut in two, and God himself passing between the sword that Abraham used to slaughter the carcasses, he is now using to cut off the foreskins of his sons. And so therefore he is showing not only that there is the objective event of judgment that must occur, but we must participate in that judgment. Every single one of us, if we want to inherit, we must participate in that judgment. But this is a redemptive judgment. This is a judgment that saves us, for it is the judgment of Christ by which we are saved. Remember, we saw this back in the flood. In the flood, it was a redemptive judgment. God poured out his wrath upon that ark. The ark was just as much judged and destroyed and flooded as the world was. And yet, those who were in the ark were saved. And Peter makes that point very clear. He doesn't say they were saved from the water. He says they were saved by the water. The very waters of judgment that destroyed the unbelieving world were the very instrument that God used to redeem his people. Same thing in the Exodus. The waters of judgment were the very means by which God saved his people. And so in the cross, we see the fulfillment of all of those types. We see Christ himself becoming accursed for us that we might inherit the blessing. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is a curse that brings a blessing.
It's interesting. In both of those, in the Exodus passage and the flood, you have dead bodies.
Right. And they're also, and those dead bodies are unburied.
Yeah.
They're exposed. The Egyptians' bodies are carcasses on the sea. And that exposure, it symbolizes that abandonment of God. And so finally then, point D. What we've looked at then throughout this whole thing is that Abraham has certain responsibilities in the covenant. He is called to discipleship. He takes a vow of consecration to God, and he seals that vow with his tithe. He's also commanded to perform this act of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, by which he is visibly reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only that there is a cross, but that we must participate in that cross, and that through that judgment and that curse, we are blessed. But then, all of these things then are to be understood as Abraham's obedience to the covenant, but not as the meritorious ground on which the covenant is fulfilled. And that's extremely important, because in the new covenant, we also, which is just a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, we also have certain obligations. We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We take vows of consecration to the Lord. We also are to practice baptism, and that's very important that we do it. Anybody who rejects these signs of the covenant and despises them and says that they're not worthy we must question the validity of that person's faith. And so there are all these things that we're called to do within the covenant, and yet we must always keep in mind that these acts of obedience and this human response of obedience to God is not the basis upon which the covenant is fulfilled. The promises are fulfilled by God's sovereign grace and by the work of Jesus Christ.
So you're saying that what God is saying in this in these passages is, because I have done number one, then you do number two,
right.
A, B, C, and D.
Right.
But I'm the one who's done number one.
God has taken the initiative.
You're responding to what I have done.
We're simply responding to God's work. There are two kinds of conditionality in Scripture. One kind of conditionality is the meritorious type. For example, Jesus Christ, he had certain conditions to fulfill in the covenant with the Father, in the intertrinitarian covenant. And his obedience would have been the meritorious ground for receiving the blessings of the promise and of the covenant. But there's another kind of conditionality, and that is the indispensable, inevitable accompaniment of faith, by which our faith is proven to be genuine. And that's what we see in James 2. James 2 is talking about that second kind of conditionality. It is not a conditionality on which the whole covenant itself rests, that it'll either stand or fall based upon it, but rather it's the kind of conditionality by which we demonstrate the reality of our faith. And in fact, this obedience and these good works that flow from our faith, they themselves are what? Think about it. They are part of the very thing that God is promising to perform in this covenant. They are the very blessings of the covenant. God is not only promising in this Abrahamic covenant to give us the land, but he's promising to give us the new heart by which we can inherit that land. And so this obedience that flows from that new heart is itself one of the blessings that has been secured on the basis of God's own fulfillment of the promise. And so we have to distinguish these two kinds of conditionality and not mix them up, not think that they're the same. Our obedience in the covenant of grace is not a meritorious ground for receiving the promises of that covenant. And so therefore we see then the compatibility of promise and obligation. They're compatible with one another. They're not somehow opposite to each other. It's not the compatibility of faith and works. Paul teaches that those are incompatible, but it's the compatibility of faith and the good fruits that flow from that faith. And sometimes the Bible uses the term works to describe that, for example, James. But that's not what Paul has in view when he talks about works. So we got to make sure we have those things firmly in place in our minds. Another way of looking at this is the indicative and the imperative. The obedience to which we're called in the new covenant is simply what flows out of our standing in Christ. We have been united to this death circumcision. We have been raised with Christ, and we're now seated with him in the heavenly places. We're already in the land, right? We've already inherited the land. We're seated with Christ in that heavenly realm, which is the fulfillment of that land that was promised in the Old Testament. Therefore, the imperative comes to us. Therefore, let us walk worthy of that. If we are those who have been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection, if we are those who have been ushered into the heavenly dwelling place of God, then how can we live in any way that's incompatible with that? We must live who we are. We must be who we are. But who we are precedes what we do. We don't do these things in order to become righteous or godly or to become an heir. Rather, we are an heir. We are righteous. We are godly in Christ.
Nature precedes
therefore
function.
That's right.
You act a certain way because it's your nature to act.
That's right.
Sinners act the way they are. Sinners sin because they're sinners.
That's right. And so what do you do when you sin? You think, does that mean that I'm not that way? Does that mean I don't have a new heart? What does the Bible say? You don't define yourself by looking at yourself. You define yourself by looking at Jesus. Is Jesus Christ dead to sin? Then you're dead to sin. Is Jesus Christ raised to walk in newness of life? Then you are raised to walk. And, well, but just this afternoon I sinned terribly. Doesn't that just prove that you're wrong? No, you're walking by sight and not by faith. Look at Jesus. Jesus is your reality, not you. And therefore, because Jesus Christ is your reality, therefore live in that reality and manifest the reality of it by your faithfulness to Him. So the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are the same. It teaches the same promises, the same grace, the same Christian life, and the same Jesus Christ is promised in it. Let us pray.